I'm not going to take very long because, in actual fact, we're going back over the ground that we touched on for the 5 meetings of last week. Just let me read with you one verse in 1 Timothy, chapter 5. I believe it's pertinent to the things that we have been discussing in the past and what we will be discussing tonight. 1 Timothy, chapter 5. And verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. Timothy, as we all know, and from our discussions last week, it became very evident, deals with the truths concerning those things that we have been discussing. The whole of the epistle seems to form itself around that which is perhaps best known to us in chapter 3, where we have the character of the local assembly clearly set before us, where the assembly at Ephesus, Paul calls it, a church of a God who is living, house of God, a church of a God who is living, pillar and stay of the truth. But also, if you look through the epistle, you'll find that the whole of what Paul writes seems to hang on 5 separate charges. And the one that we have read together this evening in verse 21 is a solemn charge. That seems to be the import of the word itself. I solemnly charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And if there's one thing that ought to mark us in our handling of the scriptures, in our teaching of them, and in our demand that those scriptures that have been clearly taught be obeyed, it is a lack of partiality. We ought not in any way to prefer one against another. Perhaps those of us who take a public part need to take this to heart more than anyone else, because there is an awful danger that we become partial to our own family, or to our own friend, to our own group. We let them get away with things, as it were, and I use that word advisedly, getting away with. We let them do things, perhaps, that we would very quickly condemn or criticize in others. Well, Paul, of course, is telling Timothy here that he must have that spirit, but that it must be one of complete impartiality, whether it has to do with one's own family or friends or not. The Word of God is still the Word of God as it has been taught. I think that every one of us can bring to memory individuals who today are perhaps not going on in the same pathway that they used to go in. And likely, if we examine some of the departures, we will find that those departures began with their own family or even their friends. So we need to be very careful, and as we think of these things tonight, let us remember that the Word of God with regard to these practical points must be applied to every one of us without partiality. Now then, the 5 subjects that we had were the local assembly. What is it? And the central point of that particular discussion, of course, was 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The local assembly and its character as house of God. The second one was reception to and fellowship in the local assembly. And again, the scripture that was used basically, along with others, was Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. On the third night, we dealt with the ordinances of the local assembly. First of all, with regard to the truth of baptism, and Romans 6 was our focal point. Then the breaking of the bread, and 1 Corinthians 11 came in for quite a bit of discussion. On the fourth evening, we dealt with government and gifts in the local assembly. And again, 1 Corinthians 11 was read, part of it. Also 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, parts of that. As well as, of course, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. These sections of these scriptures were read and discussed. Then on the last evening, the testimony and discipline in the local assembly. We looked at the gospel testimony from Matthew 28, Mark 16, with regard to the commission. Then, of course, in connection with discipline, the main scripture that was read, 1 Corinthians 5, and again, other scriptures were taken up. That's what we'll be dealing with tonight. And what I would like to do, if possible, is to keep the questions in order. We'll try as best we can to give about 15 minutes to each of these five subjects, and that will probably take us to the end of our meeting. So now the meeting is left open for whatever discussion as well as you would necessary. The local assembly, what is it? Its character, and of course characteristics. If you have any questions or any comments to make with regard to that, they'll be thankfully received.
Character. Well, I have a question on Matthew 18:20. We have a verb gather there. I think you mentioned the literal translation is gather, having been gathered. And my question is on that idea of having been gathered, does that point to a revelation as to the truth, the fundamental truth of the local gathering? And if it does, what is the substance?
As far as the text itself is concerned, I would hardly see in that a revelation. I think that the idea is that it's the passive that is being emphasized. That the people have been gathered together as a result of the work of another. And of course, from the rest of the New Testament, we would very clearly understand that the one who would gather the saints together with our Lord Jesus as the center of the gathering would be the Holy Spirit of God. But having said that, I would think that for most of us who appreciate what an assembly of God is today, in actual fact, the truth of the New Testament assembly did come to us almost as a revelation. Many a man I have heard, and on occasion discussing these things with them, they have said, as I have said myself, that an appreciation of what the assembly of God really is was almost as big a revelation as salvation in the first place. And whether that actually comes before we are received into the assembly or not, well, that's a different matter. I suppose that for some of us, it might have come after we had been gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. We knew the basics. Then gradually the New Testament truth of what an assembly of God really is was born into our hearts, and that was in truth a revelation of God to the heart. And that's what keeps us here. And it's the only thing that keeps us here, because we believe that it is, in fact, the truth of God.
Sometimes connection with that very scripture. Why do we turn to the kingdom book for today?
Sorry, I didn't get with you the adjective you used with regard to the book. But
why do we turn to the kingdom book?
Oh, kingdom book.
For scripture in regard to the kingdom.
Now, any of you who have read Mr. Crawford's book on gathered unto his name will have noted that he emphasizes very strongly, among other things, the law of first mention. Well, of course, we are all very much aware of the fact that the truth concerning the body, the church which is Christ's body, and also truth concerning the local assembly, is to be found for the first time in Matthew's gospel. When we speak of Matthew as being the kingdom gospel, and any who do that, I trust that they're not limiting Matthew's gospel to the kingdom age, as some extremists do, extreme dispensationalists. Because in actual fact, if we again follow the principles that we have tried to enumerate or tried to lay down with regard to these studies, each book of the New Testament is a unity. But not only is it in itself a unity, it is linked to the other books, because the 66 books form a unity as well. And anyone who goes through the Gospel according to Matthew will find that there is a very definite line started at the very beginning, which would very clearly disallow the idea that we must set aside the bulk of Matthew for a future day. The very first word that we have in it is the genealogy, the book of the genealogy, Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Now those two words give to us an idea as to what is contained in the whole of the gospel. The first part of the gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the son of David, king of Israel. But the second part of the gospel presents him as son of Abraham. And that's why, of course, the two words are out of what we might say chronological order. We would normally have said the son of Abraham and son of David, because that's the way it comes in history. But he's the son of David in the first part of the gospel, and he's the son of Abraham in the second part of the gospel. And in the second part of the gospel, being the son of Abraham, of course, it's salvation not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. So, of course, we do have, when we come to chapter 16 and 18, references to the person of Christ with regard to a much wider sphere than just merely the Jew himself. And indeed, what we have in that particular section, if we were going through the Matthew's Gospel, that would be our theme, that in this particular section where Matthew 16 and 18 appear, it has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has already been rejected. And then something new is brought in, that, of course, in keeping with the whole tone of the Gospel itself. That's why we turn, at least those are two reasons. First of all, the law of first mention, and then the law of context that we find in Matthew's Gospel. I would suggest that those are two of the reasons, at least, that we turn, the reasons why we turn to Matthew's Gospel to speak about the church.
Revelation, I believe that's true. In my case, it was. I was a third descendant of great years of a young man. A third generation of some degree. I was there primarily because of my tragedy. I realized that whether you're a saint or a real one, I'm a saint. And I was by that time divided into descendants, but I had not lived the rest of my life. The son had transferred the thousand miles away, it was 26, and I had been descended. Not part of the same character as they came from. And what a lie in that kind of questions and so on. And I had to dig and find out why I was worthless. And we were just as brutal as my generation. Since then I had really had no power. Today we're faced with many who are defecting from our assemblies because I feel many do not understand the unique character of the New Testament. I think it's hard work. Whether we ever taught it or whether they taught it. I'm not quite sure, but I believe that's part of our problem. It's really not the important generation to listen to. It has never the will of them, and they never really understood this.
But by and large, I would say that those who have been brought in as, you may use Brother Bill's term, first generation, like myself, it's possible that it might be easier for us to appreciate what the assembly is all about. But having said that, not only second and third generation have left assemblies these days, but first generation as well, people who were saved in the gospel hall and brought into contact with the things of God for the very first time in a gospel hall. But it's very evident that the bottom line of all that is exactly what our brother Bill has said. They never appreciated the assembly of God. I don't know whether last week while we were discussing it or not, I may have mentioned this. I've done it often enough, so some of you no doubt have heard it already, even if I didn't mention it last week. Some years ago in Los Angeles, a dear little brother, Brother Gomes, I suppose his original name was Gomez, a little Latino, he said to me, "Jim, if ever the brethren have to put me in the back seat, I'll be in the front seat of the back seat." I think I may have mentioned that, but to me, that is the crux of the matter. If discipline has to be carried out, I have nowhere else to go. That's all there is to it. And if we get a hold of the Assembly of God in that way, we're not going to be found running here, there, and everywhere else. We're not going to say, of course, the Assembly, we've mentioned this already, the Assembly is the perfect place, because the moment I was brought into it, that perfect Assembly, if such it was, became imperfect. We're not speaking about perfection, but what we are speaking about is character. And if the character of the Assembly is understood, Brother Gomes' words will ring through. If I have to be disciplined, I have nowhere else to turn. We're just like the disciples of old when they said to the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? That's what it means when we speak about understanding the character of the Assembly of God as being House of God, Church of a Living God.
Taking that one step further, I think in years gone by, when we spoke of being gathered, a fair amount of the time was taken up with what we were gathered out from. And rightfully so, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing that. But I think in addition to that, we need to concentrate on the person that we're gathered out to, and the things that we're gathered out to. And perhaps if there was developed a greater appreciation for the person of Christ in the midst and the things we're gathered to, there would be more reluctance on the part of some that seem today so easy.
It is true that a negative ministry can be, as the modern term puts it, counterproductive. And I think that in many instances that has been the case. Now, whether we'll touch on it when we get into the further sections. But take, for example, the question of the sisters covering in the assembly. And the long hair that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11. I do believe that many brethren have been so negative in their approach to this particular teaching in the past, that many, many people were turned aside. Now, that's not blaming the brother or saying that all the responsibility is on his shoulders. It doesn't matter how the truth of God is taught. In the end, if it's the truth of God, we should accept it. But the point is that sometimes a negative approach to it can be counterproductive. We need to be taught not only what, but why. And that's what we've been trying to do in the last 5 nights we were together. And I would trust that brethren whose responsibility it is to maintain the teachings of the Word of God in the assemblies will keep that in mind. Constantly to be able to explain why we do what we do as well as what we do. And I think that Brother David has made a good point.
Yes, Lord, pray that the not in you as lying right on the surface, but people who appreciate the learnedness and the power of the Holy Spirit, they might stick with it. For example, the spirit of a little child is an immediate contact. Mm-hmm. Right away brings the thought of humility. We all need to have that in the assembly gathering. Then there is the immediate contact of the strange sheep, for example. There's a tendency in every heart to stray from truth. Least or better than God. And then the consideration one from the other that we already gone over in verses 15 through 17. And then the spirit of forgiveness. That's lying right in the contact. And I would suggest that one of our weak points are that people profess to forgive, but they never forget. And that will stumble.
We have dealt with those things, at least some of them anyway, in the last week or so. And the idea, or the principle rather, not so much an idea, the principle of being willing to forgive and the principle of being willing to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. In both instances, I believe is something that cannot be overemphasized with regard to the assembly and its manifestation of unity, not only the outward manifestation, as Brother Wells, as Stanley has said, but very definitely the real thing, what lies underneath, that there's nothing festering underneath, but that the thing has really been forgiven, confessed, and forgotten. If the Lord would help us to do that, we probably would have less of these troubles that sometimes cause people to be disgruntled and leave the assembly. And now, we've been at this particular point for 15 minutes. If any brother has anything you'd like to say with regard to it, do so now or else we move on. If we don't do that, we'll never get through the 5 points that we want to try and touch.
Speak to those who are trying to defend the truth of gathering the Lord's name. I would ask that a very small adjustment in thinking we made at times that the pattern of the local assembly is in the scriptures. We are not the pattern. Don't look at us, because we are seeking to follow the pattern. And sometimes we do it imperfectly. There's nothing wrong with the pattern. But sometimes those who minister about the assembly leave the impression, perhaps unwittingly, that we are the pattern. We are the pattern, and we should just adjust our thinking a little tiny bit to exalt the scriptures. To exalt the scriptures. The scriptures do not condone one man ministry. It's not that we don't condone one man ministry. The scriptures don't condone. The scriptures don't condone many, many of the practices that are being carried on in the world around us. And we ought to teach young converts that the pattern is in the scriptures, so that when you depart from the assembly, you're not merely departing from us, you are now departing from the scriptures. And I think that people feel, well, they've been forced to depart from us. And it's not really pointed out to them that, in fact, they're departing from the scriptures, and therefore from the Lord, and outside of His will, and so forth. I made a note, mental notes, at times of brethren who were speaking, and they leave the impression that we are the pattern. We are not the pattern. We are seeking to follow the pattern.
We all have occasions to explain, give a reason as to why we gather where we gather and what, most often, where we gather. And who we gather with. That happens regularly in Japan when I run into people, especially those that come into our Bible shop there, if I happen to be around. What kind of church do you have? Well, my answer very often goes along very, very similar lines to what our brother Richie has been saying. What I tell the people, and we all have difficulty getting down to an explanation that isn't convoluted or lengthened. I say, well, I gather with Christians who believe that in the New Testament there is a pattern for the gathering of the Christians today. And we do our best to follow it, literally. Now I believe, brethren and sisters, that that is true. There may be things among us, and I'm speaking now of different assemblies all over the North American continent. Little things, perhaps. But maybe to the minds of others, they're bigger than little. But at any rate, there may be things among us that need to be corrected. The point is, we have an opportunity to correct those when brethren get up and open up the scriptures and show us where we're wrong. Something personal, or something that we're not doing that we should do. We have the word of God for our guide. So that our position ought to be, not that we ourselves are perfect, far, far from it. I think I've emphasized that quite a few times during these meetings. But we have a perfect pattern. And our responsibility is, by the grace of God, to follow it in detail. Well, now, we've taken an extra 5 minutes on that subject. Perhaps we ought to go on to the next one. Reception and fellowship. Reception to and fellowship in the assembly. And I know that our brother Frith had some thoughts with regard, at least maybe some questions in his mind as to whether or not we touched on fellowship as we ought to. However, these two points, reception to the assembly and fellowship in the assembly of God. Now, I don't think that we can say anything much stronger than what we have said already. There is very clearly a pattern set down in Acts chapter 2. And if we omit any of the steps that are mentioned there in Acts chapter 2, after those who believed were baptized and added and so on, then we are departing from that very pattern about which we have been hearing. So we have, as far as reception is concerned, a very clear guideline. And of course other scriptures are brought to bear on that particular point. And then of course having been brought into the assembly, fellowship. Partnership is what we have stressed as to the practical meaning of it. Well, perhaps there'll be other things that need to be said, and perhaps even questions that may be asked as well. Well now, very often when we speak of the fellowship, we have in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we are told that God is faithful, who has brought us into the fellowship. Verse 9 of Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe that the definite article is not something that we ought to use with regard to the assembly. Because when we drop the article of anything, what we are doing is we're speaking of its character. We're characterizing. What characterizes an assembly of God is that brethren and sisters having been brought together for one purpose, and that is to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord in the midst of his own, the characteristic of that assembly is that they're in full and happy fellowship one with the other. All the responsibilities and all the privileges are equally shared by brethren and sisters, each in their own sphere, of course. So I think that when we speak of the fellowship of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, and I know that there's a difference of opinion with regard to these things, but since I'm the one that's speaking here, and as I've done in nights that are past, I give you my own opinion about it. My own opinion is that what we have here in verse 9 of chapter 1 is a wider thing. This is something that all Christians should enjoy. Whether they do or not is a different point. But when it comes to fellowship in the assembly of God's people, as it's found in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the doctrine and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. In that sense, then we're dealing with something that is very tangible. The other, I believe, is something that is not quite so tangible, although it does have its results in the life of a believer if he or she is walking in fellowship with the Lord himself.
Is it possible to be walking in fellowship with the Lord and not to be walking in fellowship with your own brethren?
Well, no, I would have to more or less take that question and answer it in two ways, Brother Jim, at least from my viewpoint. If we are speaking about a brother in an assembly, I would say no. Very definitely no. If we are talking about Christians who know nothing about assembly truths, I would say that possibly an individual like that might, up to the measure of his understanding, walk in fellowship with the Lord, because there's no conscience about certain things. How any man can be, or sister for that matter, woman, be in an assembly of God's people and not be in full fellowship with his brethren and sisters, or her brethren and sisters, I mean by that, have something going between them, that they cannot speak to one another, or they cannot shake hands or something, and still be without conscience in the assembly of God, I don't know. I really don't know. Because it's very, very evident the two things are completely and entirely inconsistent, incompatible. If a brother or sister who is not an understanding of these things hasn't been developed because of lack of teaching or whatever, it's possible that they might have a measure of fellowship with the Lord because their conscience is involved in them, even though there might be something between themselves and another believer, I don't know. But when it comes to an assembly, my answer would be a very definite no.
Sounds like 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Does that not indicate where Brother Cunningham, that these two profess to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, well, they must be in fellowship with one another.
Mm-hmm. And to add to that, Stanley, it has already been said, but I think it needs to be emphasized over and over again. Brethren, we should move heaven and earth to put things right with our brethren and sisters, lest anything crop up that will disturb the fellowship of the assembly where I am. And when brethren and sisters take the easy way out and go somewhere else, I believe they're doing the assembly a grave injustice. They should go to the individual concerned or individuals and do their utmost to put it right. And if the individuals will not help them put it right or meet them to put it right, we have recourse to Matthew 18. And that has already been spoken of. And the end result is a very, very serious one. So let us remember that, brothers and sisters, we should do everything that is humanly possible in order to put right anything that may lie between myself and my brothers and sisters, in order that this fragile and precious thing of being in happy fellowship one with the other under the benign dictatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ be not in any way disturbed.
Is it possible the brethren who have the fellowship who are not seeing eyes blind, is it possible for them to worship?
And it's against the principle the Lord Jesus clearly taught us.
We're not going to be one from another. We're really not worshiping the Lord.
That's what we've been trying to point out, and how serious it is then when brethren and sisters have something of a difference. Sometimes, and I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that for the most part, a lot of it's personality. It's certainly very rarely comes down to doctrine. If it does, of course, it's a more serious matter that has to be dealt with. But so very, very often, it's just a question of personality. And that's why it's so important for us to be so ready to forgive and to ask forgiveness if necessary.
Acts 2:41-42,
there's seven things in there.
Isn't that just normal Christian living? Everybody
else
is
devil. I think that that's very clear, Brother Bill, yes.
People said baptism is not essential to the repetition. Others break bread maybe once and once a month, or 3 times a year or so. They don't have hand days when we meet, they also teaching. They don't enjoy the college on the open sense, but they have recognition. We say brother together. Believing and baptizing and the battle overcoming. Then they persevere in the apostles' teaching and the doctrine. Deep fellowship. Deep regular presence, deep prayers.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happened. You have folks feel like they're pure shoes. But we don't have to wear the pure shoes. If we do, it's abnormal, that's what it is.
I suppose it's right to say that the vast majority of Christians gathered in assembly manner appreciate and rejoice very much in the breaking of bread on the Lord's Day morning. something that we, if there's any spirituality in us at all, we hate the myth because we enjoy being there. We go there with alacrity, joy in our soul. That same joy in our soul should be manifest when it's prayer meeting night. And any other meeting of the assembly. In other words, we are full partners gathered with the saints at any time. Of course, nowadays it seems as though so many seem to make the meeting or allow the meeting to become a very first second to many, many other activities in their life. But brethren and sisters, if we have been received into an assembly, as Brother Bill has pointed out, one of the links, very evidently, is the fellowship. This identifies it. I pointed out last week, it's good, I think, to emphasize it again, I believe firmly that the words continued steadfastly link themselves with all four that follow. They continued steadfastly in the teaching. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread, and they continued steadfastly in the prayer. That should mark us. And if it marks us all, I do believe that the fellowship of which we are speaking will be something that we will all realize will be very, very precious indeed.
The question really was, maybe you already dealt with this, but we hear an expression constantly, and I believe it to be true, it's the assembly that receives.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any clear scripture in the New Testament to support that statement?
Well, when the problem arose with regard to the Gentiles, you remember that not only the apostles and the elders, but the whole church were brought into consideration. It had to do with, in a sense, the method, or perhaps the restriction which some were trying to impose upon the reception of Gentile believers. In that instance, the assembly at Jerusalem, the whole assembly was brought into the consideration as to what regulations, if any, were to be placed with regard to the reception of Gentile believers. I think that that would suggest very, very clearly that the assembly as a whole does receive it, and not merely the overseeing brethren who guide with regard to any who come seeking reception.
Maybe I should read it. That's the one you have in mind.
That's the one I have in mind, yes.
Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received off in church. And the apostles and elders were one.
Yes.
You see, we have a clear scripture, I take it, for the putting away from a fellowship. You already considered that. 1 Corinthians 5, when ye come together, that's the whole covenant. Well, all I'm suggesting is, we have had certain people recently in this very city, and we've challenged the statement that we've just suggested. That it's not the assembly that we see. Might as well be honest here and say just what's happening.
Also in chapter 15, the same context, then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. So apparently the decision that was made had the consent of the whole assembly. The men who were chosen to go along with Paul and Barnabas to carry that message to the Antiochian Christians, they too were chosen by not only the elders and apostles, but by the whole church. They not only received those from Antioch, but they sent back men chosen by the church and with words that were given the consent of the whole church in order to settle the dispute. A dispute, mark you, which had its origins in Jerusalem. That's why there was this particular relationship necessary. It wasn't just an assembly problem up there in Antioch, which could have been settled in Antioch, but the origins of the problem was down in Jerusalem. The origins were down in Jerusalem. Therefore, it had to be settled down here. That's why Paul and Barnabas came down with the question to get the Jerusalem church. They gave a clear answer, which they did, and they sent men along with Paul and Barnabas to make sure that the Antiochian Christians knew exactly that the whole church was behind the decision made.
In the areas, a person is baptized, to be baptized on a Saturday afternoon and received into the assembly the following morning. So the assembly has no chance to pass judgment on the person being received. How would the church proceed?
Well, I think that practice isn't a good one, Bill. I don't think it's good at all.
There may be somebody that's sitting on something about a person that looked forward to seeing, brother, do not know. And they have a week in there every way to catch it. We were baptized on the Saturday and received on the Sunday. They have not even known.
The only conditions under which such practice could take place, and I must admit that, well, it doesn't just take place exactly like that in Japan. I'll explain when I go along for that. The only conditions under which perhaps something could be followed like that would be if on the previous Sunday both baptism and reception had been announced. The same thing, of course, would hold true then, because the assembly would have a full week at least to make any objection that they felt necessary. In Japan, we're back to the old idolatrous land where, as in the New Testament, when a person gets saved, the first thing they want to do is identify themselves with Christ by baptism and with the Christian. Well, in Japan, very, very often, we announce that the baptism and the breaking of bread, the reception to the assembly, will take place at a certain time. And it might be 2 weeks away. And of course, the assembly has ample time to make objection and what have you. And of course, very, very often, the individual has been watched during the period of time that they've sat under the sound of the word. Sometimes for as much as 2 years. We have even seen that happen. 2 years. Every gospel meeting. And even every Bible reading. And sometimes even at the breaking of bread. For 2 years. It just came to every meeting. And then, of course, they want to be baptized. Well, then, after the overseeing brethren, in fact, we announce to the assembly that the overseeing brethren are going to speak to them, or her. That's the first thing that's done. And then after having spoken to them, we announce that the brethren have spoken to the individual, they're satisfied that he or she is truly born of God and wants to go on with the Lord. And those questions are asked during our conversation. And then, of course, the date of the baptism and the reception is announced as well, which may be, as I say, maybe 2 weeks down the road. I think that's the best way to do it. Give the assembly definitely as much time as is necessary so that they can voice an objection if such is needed. But I think that the problem has been made worse simply because another assembly received these men, the other assembly being small, and looking at these men as their savior, you might say. Here were men of gift coming among them. Without a letter of commendation or without putting the thing right as it was in their home assembly, they received them. Now the problem is nationwide. We must again, just as we with individuals, do the same with regard to assemblies. And that is, while allowing liberty in certain things, particularly with regard to certain practices, then I do believe, brethren and sisters, that beyond that, the assemblies must work at this business and make sure that nothing is done in our assembly that will cause other brethren to be offended. If, of course, the problem comes up, then it's time for the brethren and assemblies to get together and talk it over and find a meeting place and to do everything we can to find a place of meeting.
Idea that each one of those individual assemblies brought down that. For example, Ephesus about their own matter of this order, and all the way through. Would that not indicate, even though they're autonomous, there's an interdependence on each other?
Well, I would imagine that they must have got the Book of Revelation. Even if it was one copy sent around the seven assemblies, I don't know. We don't know the mechanics of the things of the first century. But I would imagine that the whole book, written as it was meant to go to all seven assemblies, and then of course found its way elsewhere. Naturally. I would think that they wouldn't be wise to, but the letter of commendation must be honest. And if they don't feel that they can put the thing in letter, in letter form or in writing, I believe that along with the letter, the brethren in the other assembly ought to be notified that this man has been to us a thorn in the flesh or whatever. He wants to move to your assembly. We are telling you the facts of the matter, and it will be up to you, brethren, whether you receive him or not. And if you don't receive him, you won't be offending us, and we'll appreciate why. But I do believe that a letter of commendation should be honest, either in its own writing or what accompanies it. In a case where an assembly does not have the full confidence, or they do not have confidence in the man that they are, or the person they're sending off. But if you do otherwise, you'll just make the problem in your own assembly all the worse. In fact, you might end up thinking putting the man away from all together. So I would suggest that the wiser course would be to do that. Well, Earl, that would be, I think, bordering on the sarcastic, and I don't think that it comes in the assembly letter that that is any place. I know that you're being somewhat facetious, but,
cases we're not asking about are clashes of personalities for whatever reason. And no fruit is at stake. And you will know, if you, any of us know, that if you're against somebody, it doesn't matter how good they are, or what they say, or what they don't say, in your own mind, you're done. So I take it then that if that person is no longer helpful in that company, and you want to move on, you can't really respond to that. Unless they're in bad doctrine, or there's something wrong with their life, or whatever.
I think that that's clear enough, and let's be honest, brethren. Our letters of commendation are not just an open sesame. We are trying to introduce the individual into the assembly so that the assembly will be profited and the individual will receive part of it. If that cannot be done for any reason, an explanation should be given. Now, 9 o'clock, and we are now only at the third one, ordinances, baptism, and the breaking of bread. Maybe we don't need to say too much about this, but if anything is needed, please speak up.
We are nearly always asked it, even have asked this year, and not this morning. Why do we break the bread on the early part of the first day of the week? Why do we not do it at 8 o'clock at night? Can you answer that?
My answer, Stanley, is, and I think we touched on it last week, passing at least, is that the scriptures speak of on the first day of the week, and the day is an italic. The actual wording is on the first of the week. In other words, the first part of the week, which in the first century was in the evening. Even to this day, the Jewish nation, and some other peoples in the Middle East, they follow the same pattern that the evening and the morning are the first day type of thing. So that as far as they were concerned, they met together on the very beginning, at the very beginning of their week. We follow that pattern. We gather together in what is, for us, the first of our week. It's the early part of the first day of the week, as it was in the first century. That's how I answer that question. The breaking of the bread, as we use the term, is explained by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, "This bread which we break." The breaking of the bread consists of each of us breaking the bread and taking a portion of it, just as we would at a normal meal. The brother who stands up and gives thanks, and he may not necessarily be the one to do it, but sometimes he is, sometimes another brother does it. If the bread, the loaf, is taken and broken ahead of time, that is for the convenience of the saints. And I would suggest that that's all it is. Now, if there's any inkling or idea or thought that the individual who's standing up breaks the bread is doing so because the Lord broke the bread, I would say you better do it. I believe that it is convenience only that is in mind when the bread is broken, and then each of us break the bread for the scriptures. And if it's not broken, I don't think that any particular scriptural principle is in any way ignored.
What
I don't believe there is, Stanley. I would agree with that. I did say, I know I get into trouble here and there by saying this, but brethren, I firmly believe it's true today, as it was in the days of the apostles. We should have one cup and one loaf. Only one cup and only one loaf. If you have two cups, and I know many assemblies do, the assembly that I was brought into fellowship first had two cups. They still do. And I've talked to the brethren about it. They don't listen to me. But anyway, when you have two cups, so very, very often, those with 40 cups say, what's the difference? Two or 40, same thing. Well, I believe, brethren, that an order, because one cup, or the little individual cups, is so against the principle of the scriptures, especially when we think of 1 Corinthians 10. But again, I think we should do everything in our power, lean over backwards, in order to avoid any criticism with regard to our gathering together. And wherever it's humanly possible, let us have the one cup and the one loaf. Now, when there's a conference and so on, I know the argument is, sometimes, say, maybe at Arlington, for instance, where you have a few hundred, one cup on the table all morning. I know that, and I appreciate that you have to maybe make exceptions for any rule. Happily, here in Vancouver, and again, I think that it's the best way. Arlington can't do it, of course, but the brethren and sisters who come visiting for conference time, they go to different assemblies, so that there's not such a sudden large increase in the assembly, and they can continue as they've always done all year long. And that, I think, is the best. That is ideal. But I do believe that if it's at all possible, you should have one cup, one loaf. Whether it's broken or not broken, that's immaterial. But when it is broken, it's done in order that the saints might be convenient. I would prepare the one cup. Decanter alongside, so that if the cup itself is not sufficient to go around the company, then it can be, more could be added. But I prefer, of course I may be speaking here just strictly my own opinion, but I do prefer that there be one cup. Now, some say, and no doubt you have this in your mind too, Stanley, that it's for the convenience. because it does take such a long time if the assembly is large. But why are we there? We're there to break bread and drink the cup. That's the only reason. We sing hymns and offer prayers, we offer praises and worship, and rightly so. But the main object of our gathering together is to break bread and drink the cup the Lord pulls to do and to do it until we come. And I know this is extreme, but if the brethren and sisters were to come together and the brother were to get up and give thanks for the bread, and the saints were in such a condition of soul that each from every heart there was rising silent worship as the bread went around, even if it took 20 minutes. And then the same thing, the brother got up and gave thanks for the cup, and worship was ascending from the saints, and thanksgiving and praises from the hearts of every one of us, as the cup went around, even if it took another 20 minutes. Would we have done anything wrong?
In this day, there are quite a number of things to be done every Lord's Day. At the time when most of the saints gather and believe the scriptures should be opened and something said, the Word of God, the other people, and all of those things would be better. And I was happy and wondering, are we violating any scripture? Now I appreciate what the suggestions are and the presence of the Lord, and that's good. I don't want my brother here saying that.
What do you say about it? It's nice to listen to how the anchor is in. New filling, you know, of an assembly where they have a cup on the table all night, and when the cup is set through all down, the brothers can wear out the fire and be filled. To us, that seems well enough to be given time for. We would like to see a recanter on the table, but we don't do it.
Well, you see, this is where we're running into the question of each assembly following what they believe to be, in this particular instance, what they believe to be the mind of God. Simply because here we have something about which there very evidently is room to differ. We have to allow for that. That's why I would never, under any circumstances, stand up on Woodland and tell the brethren they're doing wrong because there's two cups on the table. To begin with, it's none of my business. But I wouldn't be right in doing that. I have my own beliefs and my own preferences. And if I had anything to do, say if I was one of the brethren in Woodland, one of the responsible brethren, it might be eventually, and I emphasize that word, eventually, it might be that the Woodland Assembly would only have one cup. Because I don't believe that it's right for any man to go into an assembly and start putting things right. He has to earn confidence and trust of his brethren. And that might take a long, long time. So, what I have said is very clearly what I believe. But there's room for different opinions.
Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's table, you may mention these verses, a couple of blessings that we bless, even not the community, not the world, but the bread is the body of you, Christ. And you link the idea of the body and the blood and the life of Christ, but you distinguish the Lord's table from the Lord's supper. Now, would you like to hear your idea?
Well, I base my belief with regard to 1 Corinthians 10 and what the apostle says there. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table, the table of communion. Now, it was very possible, then and now, for a man in physical reality to maybe have at one time or another in the past week or the past couple of weeks have been actually partaking off the table of demons, something to do with the idol, and sit down physically and partake of the emblems on the Lord's Day. It's still possible for an individual to do that physically, but it's absolutely impossible for a person who is in any way in fellowship with idols or idolatry, to be a partaker of the Lord's table and those such things. That is the table of fellowship that we enjoy. The Father's table, if you want me to use the other term, but to be in fellowship with the Lord and partake of His blessings and bounty day by day. Now, what is represented then, or at least what is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10, of course, is very, very clearly represented when we come to chapter 11, the bread and the wine, the Lord's Supper. So that there are two things in it. Not only the breaking of bread as we particularly emphasize it, that is the remembrance of the Lord and the proclamation of His death, but there's the other side to it as well, that we are reminding our hearts as well that we are partakers of all that God has given us in blessing as a result of blood shed and body broken.
Not only
in
you know, sometimes or some of the many blood of mature years adjacent to the table you get just now. Or past the emeralds, will we understand that?
I would think that is the better way, very definitely so. I have been in an assembly where the same brother, year in and year out, indeed the assembly was baptized and brought into fellowship. The brother who actually passed the loaf, broke the loaf, and passed it, never did anything else in the assembly at all. Mind you, he was a good man. I'm not in any way criticizing him. He was behind the scenes doing all kinds of things for the Christians and the hall and everything else. But as far as the actual ministry in the assembly was concerned, never opened his mouth. Every Lord's Day morning, as far as back as I can remember, that brother stood up. And no matter who gave thanks, he stood up and he broke the bread and passed it. Now, I don't think that that was right. If he did it on occasion, certainly. No problem. I don't think, again, that it's necessary always for the brother who gives thanks to break the bread to pass the cup either. But what happens so often, brethren and sisters, as we well know, we are creatures of habit. And I suppose it's true, I could say possibly 99% correct, that every one of you sit in the same seat on a Lord's Day morning. Naturally, because if you go anywhere else, it's going to be confusion. When others come in who normally sit there, I mean, they're not going to want to just go and sit in any seat, they want their own seat type of thing. Well, so what happens with the breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup? Sometimes, in order to avoid confusion, it might be all right if a brother normally does it. But I think the better way is, as Brother Bill has pointed out, any man close to the table who will not cause confusion or any way disrupt anything, that is exercising how he should do it. But it should be done in exactly the same way as a brother getting up to pray. On occasions, two brethren do get up to pray together. We know that. It does happen. Well, this might happen with the breaking of the bread as well. And I suppose we'll avoid that particular confusion with regard to the breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup. We'd like to have some kind of order. That's probably how we've fallen into that particular method of doing things. I think the better way is that a brother be exercised, not necessarily the man who prays before the bread is broken and the cup passed.
Did we say that the only place where the Lord's Supper is kept is in connection with the local assembly?
I don't think there's any doubt about that at all. I don't know whether we mentioned it last week or not, but the breaking of bread is a corporate act. It's not an individual. Indeed, we did, I think, mention it, because we did point out that this idea of giving to the breaking of bread some particular holy aura. Now, it is a holy place to be. I'm not denying that. It's a marvelous place, a place of privilege. But the idea of the emblems having some particular benefit to those who partake of them, literally. And so we carry them, say, to someone who is sick and things like that, or if we happen to be away somewhere and there's no assembly nearby, well, we better break bread. That kind of thing is not countenance in the Word of God. It is an assembly act. Simply because it's one loaf and one cup, if not an actual fact, figuratively at least, this is what we are speaking of. 1 Corinthians 10. One body and one loaf and one cup, speaking of the one blood and the one body. Now, an assembly is a place, the only place. A group of Christians gathered together, as we have it in Acts chapter 2, they were first of all added to the assembly and then they were able to partake of its privileges, one of which was the assembly gathering to break bread. And of course, I believe that Brother Stanley last week pointed out what we all should know, if we don't, certainly should, that the Apostle Paul held off for 7 days, even though he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He held up for 7 days in order to put the assembly on the Lord's Day when they came together to break bread. Now, if Paul had felt any other way, surely they could have broken bread on the ship on the way to Jerusalem. They didn't, apparently. So that's where we stand with regard to our belief that breaking of bread is only and exclusively an assembly act. Now, almost 20 after, there's still the touch on government and gift, as well as testimony and discipline. Perhaps we could just, I know they're both very, very important subjects, as we noted last week, perhaps we could put them together and try as best we can within the next 12 minutes to cover any questions or comments that may be made with regard to them.
The gifts listed in Jerusalem was 12 were temporary and miraculous. And the lists in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 are notably different. A two-part question. What gifts are developed from the local assembly today? And is it God's purpose for every believer to have a gift to develop?
First part of the question, I believe, is answered in Ephesians chapter 4. The public gifts today that are valid are evangelist and pastor teacher. That is, elders who teach and teachers who act also as elders. You take it either way you want. I would say that a brother in the assembly who is exercising local overseership, eldership, he is a man who can teach. But his primary purpose in teaching, of course, is the pastoring of the flock, the feeding of the flock, the tending of the flock. There are individuals who move in a wider sphere, and it might be said of them that they're teachers. While they may not shoulder local responsibility, they too must be acting in a pastoring capacity in their teaching, because that's the whole point of teaching. It is to seek the pastor and tend, shepherd the flock. So that, as far as I am concerned, the public gifts today are two. The evangelist and the pastor teacher. Now, the reason I say that, I should make that clear, because it may be in your reading of your Bible, you say, now, where do you get that from? Because it says very clearly, gave some apostles, prophets, gave some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. But in the first three, each single word, apostle, prophet, evangelist, preceded by the definite article. Whereas when we come to the other two words, the first word is preceded by the definite article, but the second one isn't. In other words, you might say it this way, the prophet, or the apostle, or the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, teacher. That's why I believe that the last two are really one and the same. I believe that those are the only gifts that are valid today in the public way. Pastor, teacher, and evangelist. But when it comes to the assembly as a whole, and having said the 1 Corinthians 12, particularly the lists that are mentioned there, our brother Jim Bell, after the meeting, sometimes the best things are said after a meeting, you know, and our brother Jim Bell made a comment after that particular meeting and said that as far as 1 Corinthians 12, 14 is concerned, or are concerned, the statement that covers it is this. Gifts for the day, but not gifts for today. And I believe that that explains it very clearly. Those were gifts that were given for the day, that time. But they're not for today. And I explained what I meant when I, some words that you would read there and you'd say, well, surely the gift of knowledge and the gift of wisdom and so on, they're necessary today. Yes, but those were miraculous gifts at that time. Individuals were given a special revelation because of not having what we call the full canon of scripture. Individuals were given revelations. If anything be revealed to a man while another is speaking, let the first hold his peace. And then the brother to whom something was revealed, a word of knowledge, no doubt, he would stand up and impart it, direct from the Lord at that time. And then another individual might stand up and with wisdom be able to apply the word of knowledge that had just been given, because he had been given the gift of wisdom, to be able to apply such knowledge as God was imparting at that time. I believe that every one of those words that are found in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians may be linked to the miraculous gifts that were given for the day in the days of the apostles. When it comes to our own day, should every believer have a gift? The principles of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 still apply. And the principle there is that there is diversity, or the principle I should say is this, there is diversity in unity and unity in diversity. And so that each of us, maybe not with a public gift, but nevertheless with certain abilities, we should be working in such a way as to encourage and edify the people of God. And there's many ways in which that can be done. And it's certainly not limited to the men who stand on the platform. Sometimes some of the better gifts, the more helpful gifts, are to be seen in brethren and sisters who do an awful lot behind the scenes, because they're seeking to help people of God in the way that is most necessary. I think that when it comes to each and all of us in the assembly, the principle that we should follow is that we should seek the help of the sinners. But of course that principle is very true. We firmly believe, and 1 Peter chapter 2 would underscore our belief, that all believers are priests. And that is not limited to the brethren. Brethren and sisters alike are priests. The difference between the brother and the sister is that in a public gathering, the sister is asked to be quiet, commanded indeed to be quiet. But that does not prevent her from acting the part of a priest in the offering of worship. And of course we know that there's many a dear sister, and they have a far, far deeper grasp of things than some of our brethren. Now I'm not saying all sisters have more knowledge than our brethren do. That wouldn't be right. But the point is some do. Some sisters have a better, deeper knowledge than some of our brethren. And their worship is every bit as acceptable to God as any of those who stand up and open their mouths to pray. Priests. And that's true with regard to the Corinthians, even though the question of gift is entirely different.
He gave some apostles for the other fire and the fire and the
other.
The person, or is there again the ability of the person?
In Ephesians 4, it's the person.
Where each believer may have the ability to help the person in the world. Is that ability that?
Well, if it's a gift that is being exercised in public, even though it's not what we sometimes refer to as a full-time servant, if it's a public gift, it comes under the heading of Ephesians 4. But what we are talking about with regard to all believers and seeking their help would be more that which perhaps could be called, and I only use this for the want of a better word, a talent, a spiritual talent that they're using for God in whatever way God has given it to them. that would be something that they themselves would have, rather than being a particular gift as given to the church, according to Ephesians 4.
Romans 12:6-8 complement what you're suggesting.
Exactly. Yes.
You suggest, for example, there are seven gifts in there.
Yeah.
Prophecy, teaching, ministry, exhortation, and the term moves official. Poor prophecy never drawn before he bought us. And then the generous, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. You do that in the
very definitely. There you have, of course, not only the work of overseeing, but you have the work of helping wherever you can. In giving, for instance, and that may not necessarily be limited to giving material things. The apostle said with regard to the gospel, we sought to impart our own selves also. And again, if that is the spirit by which or in which we serve one another, how happy we will be. If I'm seeking not merely to be a preacher, but in actual fact to impart my very soul to the brethren and sisters that I seek to serve. Well, of course, that can be brought down to other levels in the assembly as well. We can use the bringing down term, because we all serve the Lord according to that. As God has given us.
Can you discern the difference between the natural ability of a man to speak publicly, say, and what is a spiritual gift? Is it
Well, I would think that the old adage, the old proverb, put the pudding in eating. A man can get up and give a very clever address, and the people of God go away just as unmoved in any way. Another man can get up, and perhaps he's not overly fluent, he hasn't got a flow of language, and yet the saints of God are touched. Help, courage, thought. And may I suggest a clear example of that? Our dear brother Mr. Hay was no eloquent speaker. Now you all know that. But I don't suppose he ever got up when he didn't have something that the people of God enjoyed. It's not eloquence that we're after. If it was, what we would do is send any promising young man we have to some school where he would learn elocution. Or maybe to a Bible school where he'd get himself a lot of knowledge, things like that. But that's the very opposite of what the scripture would teach us. The man speaking from his heart, from the experience that he's had, and from the deep convictions that move him, then I do believe that brethren and sisters appreciate it, and they can discern it. I quote from Southern Baptist preacher, probably his name is known to most of us, but anyway. He said that sometimes some of our brethren, they're as straight as a gun barrel, theologically, and just as cool. And I think that they're what we're talking about now. It's not just a question of even being eloquent in the presentation of truth, but speaking in that mystical power that only comes from the Spirit of God, that moves the hearts, brethren and sisters, and where there's the gift of evangelist, moves the hearts of sinners. And again, as I stress, it certainly isn't eloquence. I often tell this story, it's on myself, but I tell it because it's true, and it illustrates exactly what we're talking about. When we were learning the Japanese language, one of the most difficult in the world, as you know, and some of us were beginning to feel our oats. We were getting to the stage where we could speak a bit. We were up in a little country town, and there was an American brother there. He was, in some ways, liberal in his views, but a man who would not do anything with regard to the assembly where he was or anywhere else that would disrupt or in any way upset what we were teaching in Japan. He went along with this, and so we could work with him. A good man. He's going to be with the Lord. He got out and he was preaching. He preached for about 15 minutes and I was standing there chewing my nails. The people here did not understand the word this man said. His Japanese was, I was saying, atrocious. They did not understand the word he said. And he must have had 100 around him. I thought to myself, now as soon as he's finished, I get out and give them the gospel. And I did. Within about 3 minutes, there was hardly two standing. It was all gone. I learned my lesson. That brother was a real evangelist. I know that because he could get to people and preach the gospel. I don't suppose he was in the company of an individual, and a stranger I mean. And within 5 minutes, he was at them with the gospel in a nice way. He just had that gift. He could reach them. And he saw a lot of souls saved too. He never was outstanding in the Japanese language. And as far as teaching the saints is concerned, he was a disaster at times. But a dear man of God who had a gift, a very special gift, and one that one that I must say I would envy. Well, that's the kind of thing that we're looking for. Men who can move, not because of their eloquence, but because they have a gift given by God, either to teach the saints or to reach the sinner. Pardon? Yes, well, we fall down there, Brother Bill, I do admit. And I think most of us realize that. Could any of us here tonight, point to any individual who is recognized as a deacon in the assembly where we gather? I believe that brethren who are deacons should be recognized. Now, if I put it another way, we will all immediately recognize many deacons. What about those brethren who minister to us in the Word of God? Would you not reckon that I'm deaconing this evening? I think I am. I believe I'm exercising the gift of a deacon, or the work of a deacon is the better way to put it, because I'm ministering to the saints. Any brother or sister who serves the people of God is deaconing. And there are many, many ways. It's a vast area in which we can serve one another. Not the least of which is when a man preaches the gospel or ministers the word of God, because those who did that in the New Testament were spoken of in exactly that term, ministering, deaconing. But I do believe that there comes a time when certain men, and perhaps even certain women, under certain circumstances, will be recognized as deaconing for the assembly, because they're carrying on a work, which is the serving of the serving saints. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that they should be given recognition if they have the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. We did point out when we dealt with the deacons that night that even a man who's given the official job of maintaining the hall, doing the maintenance work, he ought to be marked by the characteristics or the qualifications that are spoken of clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there should be no lowering of our standards. Well, I think that that's what our brother had in mind over here that he spoke of a little while ago. I think we mentioned that last week, Brother Earl, quoting from Mr. Vine and his interpretation of the word from the original. He uses the term skilled in teaching. Now, I know what you're getting at, and I agree. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to be the type of individual who can stand up and give a nice, well-rounded address. But nevertheless, he's a brother who is capable, likely, and certainly, I would think, most often able to do it in public, but certainly particularly to be able to take the saints aside and teach them what the Word of God can teach them. He's skillful in his teaching. But as you say, in that instance, then, you would be referring to the difference, showing the difference between a gift, a public gift given by the head of the church for the edification of the body, and a brother who has a gift able to encourage and help and comfort and so on through the teaching of the Word.
Let's have a name there.
Well, the first thing would be, of course we do, although we do it in a sense in an unofficial way, is when we commend a brother to the work of God and the ministering of the word, either in the gospel or in teaching. He, of course, is looked upon as a minister, which is, as you know, the word deacon. That's one way. Another way would be if we had a brother in the assembly who, not necessarily having much in the way of spiritual ability to minister publicly, I mean, had, say, qualifications to handle money. Perhaps he may even have a degree in that. And otherwise, as an individual, the deacon qualifications are seen in the man, insofar as they're applicable. That man could be set aside as being the one who would handle the finances of the assembly. He may never take part in the assembly as far as public teaching is concerned, but he's a man that we all know to be one that can be trusted because he's been tested as the deacons are supposed to be. There would be another case in point. And the same as I pointed out already, when it comes to serving the saints and looking after the hall, I believe that the assembly should know that such and such an individual, that is, if the assembly goes that way, sometimes they get together and do it themselves, that's all right. But if an individual is set aside for that particular work, he should be recognized as a servant of the church. But he must have the qualification for that public recognition is given. That's what I have in mind.
Many of us just come and go like a door of hinges and take it all for granted.
It's 9:45, brother. Now, we could go on like all to midnight, but we don't want anybody falling out of the window because Paul's not here. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee, first of all, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for that revelation that thou hast given us, each of us sitting here tonight, concerning his person. And concerning, too, the place of preeminence, and that place that is his alone by right, not only by right of creation, but we thank thee by right of redemption as well. We're seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High tonight. We bless thee, there is one who not only occupies the center.